If you guys have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. But before we dig in, let me just say I'm thankful to join you guys, and it's so good to be here. There is a sense, as was mentioned before, of this being a little bit of a family affair. My family is here with me, which I'm always blessed when they can join me. Pastor Brian and I go back quite a ways, growing up close by to each other, being second cousins, riding big wheels together in our driveway was always a big memory. And you can ask Brian when you see him next about our basketball days. Whatever he happens to say about our basketball days playing with each other or against each other, don't believe him. Okay, because I'd like to be able to stand here and tell you guys that I always beat him, but that's not always true. So, but we had some good times on the basketball court over the years. As you guys may have seen in the back of the bulletin, there's a little bio of me, but I currently serve as the executive director of a ministry in Patterson called Star of Hope Ministries. Some of you may have heard of it before, maybe not, that's really what I do as a full-time ministry, although we had planted a church in Patterson about 8 years ago, and really the Lord led us into a different kind of phase of ministry over time. But for some of you who may not be familiar with Star of Hope and who Star of Hope is and what we do, I want to just give you a little bit of quick background because it actually connects with this passage that I want to take a look at in Philippians chapter 2. So what is Star of Hope? What do? We've been in Patterson for 106 years. I haven't been there that long, but I always have to clarify that. I know I have some gray hairs, but 106 years we've been serving in the city of Patterson, and lately we've been using this statement to kind of describe our work where Star of Hope exists to foster holistic transformation among our neighbors, and we accomplish this through partnership with neighbor churches and community leaders. So the short, simple way of saying that is we serve churches and organizations so that they can serve the city better. So we have a network of over 75 churches and organizations that we partner with, and we help with different resources, different trainings. And a lot of this is summed up in really a lot of nonprofits have a mission, a vision, and then they have these core value statements. That's kind of a standard thing for some nonprofits. So core value statement number one for Star of Hope is the local church. And that's really at the heart of what we do is that we support the local church, believing that the local church is God's chosen agent to nurture people and to transform society. Another way to say that is in addressing the issues in a city like Patterson. If you guys have read the news, you've probably read about all the challenges in a city like Patterson. And in addressing those issues, we believe that the Church of Patterson is actually at the center of God's plan for bringing about positive transformation in our neighborhoods. So that's why we partner with churches and organizations as we serve the city. So how do we serve? We do a lot with physical resources. We do a lot of food distribution. In the past year or so, we've literally distributed well over 10,000 boxes of food to churches so that they can serve their neighbors. We have a clothing ministry. We do a large distribution at Thanksgiving time where we gave out over 2,300 boxes of food and 1,500 turkeys for the community. But we do all of that through the local church on the ground in the community because they're the ones strategically positioned in every neighborhood to be able to serve their neighbors. That's a big part of what we do is physical resources. We do a lot with leadership development and community development training. We have a job training program this year. We're launching an entrepreneurship program with summer camp, scholarships, Some of you may have heard the Global Leadership Summit that happens all around the world, and we're able to scholarship leaders to attend that two-day leadership event. But I say all this because what I'm really getting at is a while back I had a local pastor ask me, well, what excites you the most about what you get to do? Like, what really kind of drives and gets you most excited about what you're doing? And I can get very, very excited about some of those different programs that I just named. You want to talk to me about food or job training, we can sit down for hours, and I get excited about it. But the thing that excites me the most, and it has to do with supporting the local church, but what excites me most is the prospect of seeing churches working together, building relationships with one another, functioning as a healthy body the way it's designed to work, right? We use the term the body of Christ, right? That's part of our work. And this gets to some of our other core values. One is partnership. We promote positive partnerships amongst churches, organizations, pastors, and community leaders. Our third core value is about unity, which we're going to be talking about today. And our statement about unity says, we seek the unity that God desires in the body of Christ. That's actually what really, really excites me as we move forward towards unity in the body of Christ. And this is a big task. This is one that I myself have lots of questions about. How do we even do that, right? But this is what Paul is writing about for us here in Philippians chapter 2. And I think there's some important lessons for us here this morning when you think about the Baleville church family, but also when you think about the larger church family, right? The larger picture, the body of Christ, not just individual churches, but the Church of Patterson, the Church of Sussex County, the Church of North Jersey or New Jersey, the church in the United States, right? So I'd ask you to look at this passage with me with two different sets of eyes, okay? I want you to try to look at it from two perspectives. One is maybe those looking inward, right? Here in this room, in this Baleville church family, how can we move towards unity as a church family, oneness as a church family? But also I'd ask you to look at this outward, saying, wait a minute, where does Baleville Church fit into the big picture of what God wants to do in Newton or Sussex County or northwestern New Jersey here? Where does this church family fit into what God is doing beyond these four walls? So maybe one lens looking inside the four walls, one lens looking outside the four walls. So I'm going to read our verses here this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and then I'm going to pray over his word, and then we will start to dig in real quick. Sound good? Nod your head if you're still with me. Hopefully I didn't put you to sleep yet. Right? Let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you guys bow your heads one more time and pray with me? God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these truths to be found in your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn. Help us to be open and receptive to what you want to say to each one of us this morning, Lord. Help us to be listening to what you want to meet us with, Lord. I pray that you would meet each one of us right where we're at, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, through your word. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So if you guys are familiar with the book of Philippians, Paul just finished up chapter 1 of Philippians, speaking to the church at Philippi about how to deal with some challenges from outside, right? Saying some hard things. You know, I look back at verse 29 where he says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. They were dealing with some very real hardship in their day. And this could be a sermon in and of itself, but Paul was telling the church at Philippi how to stand strong for the Lord against external influence, external conflicts. And now when we get to chapter 2, he's shifting it a little bit and he's telling them how to act against the internal issues, the internal conflicts that happen in the body of Christ. If we are called to be a family, a church family, we all know in families, sometimes it's not all peaches and roses, right? Sometimes we have conflicts and we have to learn how to be a family together. And that's true, not just in the biological family, right? But also with the church family as well. So Paul is warning against this. How do we live and act and breathe as a church family, as one? And his appeal to them is very powerful, if you ask me. It's an appeal to unity. And not just any kind of unity. He tells them actually how to move towards the kind of unity that God desires. And so if I had to give this sermon a title, I would call it Unity Through Humility. That's not very creative, because if any of you have a King James version like me, that's actually the title at the top of chapter 2, right? But I think it's a very fitting title put there, Unity Through Humility. So I've got 5 points that I want to look through here as we look at this passage on how we can live and breathe and act as one body of believers, not just internally here, but also externally with the greater body of Christ. And starting in verse 1, point number 1, we see the foundation of unity. Verse 1 tells us, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and I'm going to stop right there, because it's like Paul is asking these rhetorical questions of them, right? He's saying, okay, if there is any consolation in Christ, for the church at Philippi, having committed to being followers of Christ and followers of the gospel, this would have been obvious, right? So he's not really looking for an answer from them, but he's saying, hey, there is consolation in Christ, therefore, right? We know that there is consolation in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that God has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So, of course, this is true. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, the Holy Spirit consoles us, but Christ is the consolation. If I may use this figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine. So Paul's asking this rhetorical question in verse 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, yes, there is, right? If there is any comfort of love, is the second rhetorical question that he asks there. 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to God as the God of all comforts. And this word comfort there is this idea of the Latin word is this word fortis, where we get the word fortify. It's almost this idea of being brave in the face of difficulties, right? That we have comfort, we have peace, we have that shalom that the scripture teaches us about. And we have this comfort of love. The love of God in our lives, it makes us strong, it makes us brave, it gives us peace, it gives us comfort. Of course, there's a comfort of love, right? If there's a fellowship of the Spirit, this is the word koinonia you may have heard before. This means sharing things in common. We share life with the Spirit of God that we never knew before. The Holy Spirit fills and guides us and leads and moves among us in a powerful and precious way. So, of course, there is a fellowship of the Spirit. If there's any affection and mercy, it says there. His final rhetorical question, it assumes that every Christian knows something about the affection of God and the mercy of God. And Paul, he mentions these things in a way, this is laying the foundation for us. If we want to see unity, we need to have this foundation built upon these things. These should be obvious to the Christian experience, to those that have committed themselves to follow Jesus Christ. To make his point, his rhetorical point, he could have just as easily said, if water is wet, and if fire is hot, and if rocks are hard, right? Those are this would have been something that they would have understood. And the point is this: Paul's laying the foundation. What he is about to say is found in the assumption of these things: the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy. He's about to challenge the church at Philippi the way he's challenging us today and to live in unity. And this is based on the assumption of all of these things in verse 1 as the foundation, that we know something of God's affection and mercy. Because Paul says, therefore, fulfill my joy, right? He says that. If these things are true, is what he's saying over here, these four things, and they ought to be true for Christians, we ought to have an understanding of these things, then, therefore, here is the challenge for us. Verse 2 continues on. It says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This unity now that he's talking about, I have underlined in my Bible here, like-minded, the same love, one accord, one mind. This unity and what follows in the verses after this, in verses 3 or 4, this is a description and a prescription for us on how to achieve this. So first, let's look at the description of unity. What does that look like? Like I said, underlined there, like-minded, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If you read the book of Acts, telling us about the first century church, giving a historical account of the birth of the church, the growth of the church after Christ had ascended into heaven, one of the interesting commentaries that there is scattered throughout the book of Acts is that they were all in one accord. They had all things in common, is what it says. They had one mind. And there is this picture that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were all in this together. And this is the type of unity that, in fact, Jesus had prayed for his followers. John chapter 17, if you're familiar with it, it's Jesus' final prayer before he went to the cross. A matter of hours before he went to the cross, and he prayed actually for himself. He prayed for his disciples, and he actually prayed for all believers. Check it out for homework. He prayed for you and for me, for those that would follow after the disciples, that would come after them, all believers. And what was his prayer? John chapter 17, verse 11, verses 20, verses 21, that they would be one. Of all of the things Jesus could have prayed for you and for me, for protection, for riches, for health, whatever it might be, Jesus' number one concern before he went to the cross was, I want them to be one. I want them to be unified. This is the type of unity that Jesus prayed for us. This is what Paul is challenging the church at Philippi. We need to strive towards oneness. And this is one of the things that excites me about the work that I get to do in Patterson at Star of Hope. It's to be a part of a group of leaders all around the city saying, okay, we want to serve the city together. We want to start to strive towards acting like one church. It's, people ask all the time, well, how many churches are there in Patterson? And in a city of 160,000 people, I hear anything from 200, 250, as many as 300 or 400 churches. I don't even know the actual count. Do you know how many? Well, I do know the actual count. Let me correct myself. Do you know how many there are? There's one church in Patterson, right? And we find all these reasons to divide ourselves and to separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters. But we need to be striving towards this understanding of unity, of oneness, that we're all on the same team. How do we do this in Patterson? Well, we have monthly prayer fellowships. We have a group of leaders that lead and organize our National Day of Prayer, where we get pastors from all around the city to come and pray together on the steps of City Hall. Prayer retreats, prayer walks that we've organized, bringing people together to serve in tangible ways. And this is a difficult, difficult challenge. Sometimes I wish I didn't have that calling to be about that, because it's like, how are we going to pull this off? But I know how important it was to Jesus. It was number one for him. This is what he prayed. The last prayer before going to the cross, this was his concern, that we would be one. And I know how it pleases our Father in heaven when we act as one. Let me tell you, there is nothing better for me as a father than, and listen up here, kids. My daughter's rolling her eyes at me now. There's nothing better for me as a father when I come home at the end of the day and my kids are getting along. And they're doing stuff together, right? You guys know, you've got kids back there. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's a beautiful thing when there's that oneness amongst the family. And I know that our Father in heaven feels the same way when he sees us as a church family acting as one, as his children, getting along. Man, it brings me joy. I have to imagine the amount of joy that it brings our Father in heaven. And Paul is making this appeal. He's actually saying, fulfill my joy. And I believe fulfill the joy of the Father in heaven by being one, by being unified. If we've experienced the consolation of Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Spirit, his affection and mercy, which is assumed if we're claiming to be Christians, then Paul's joy will be fulfilled if we're living in unity. Christ's prayer is that we're living in unity. So the question might be, how? Right? We've established, I think, that there's this foundation, and then there's this importance, right? This description of what unity could look like and how important it is. So we saw the foundation of unity, the description of unity. Now I want to look at the prescription of humility. That's point number three. In verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Man, how would God's church in America change if we just lived out those two verses? There's some heavy stuff there. If we want to strive for that unity that he desires, we need to have a prescription of a dose of humility. He starts out, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." This is us wanting to make ourselves great, wanting to make ourselves important. Let me tell you something right now. The Christian walk is not a competition. How often do churches or people in the church neglect this? We want to make ourselves look great. We want to look important. We want to be bigger and better than the person next to us. I think Paul found it important to say selfish ambition, because ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing. But when we have this selfish ambition, we have this wrong motivation for doing things for God, for serving God, then that's a problem, right? When we make it about ourselves. But he says, in lowliness of mind, esteem others as better than yourselves. Let nothing be done through conceit, he says there in verse 3. This means thinking that we're already great, right? Selfish ambition is wanting others to see us as great. Conceit is we already think we're the bee's knees. These first two things deal with our motivation for serving, our selfish motivation, our selfish pride, because we are so quick sometimes to play a comparison game. We see this in a sport like baseball or football. You know what happens in the off season? They all spend all of their time comparing themselves to each other, and then they go back to the owners of their baseball teams and they say, "Well, I'm the best shortstop. I should make the most money." And they play all of these comparison games in professional sport, and they end up discontent because their identity is based on comparing themselves to others. They compare themselves to they thinking that they're the best at their position, and they think that they should receive the largest salary or the most endorsements or whatever the case may be. C.S. Lewis addressed this long before we had multi-million dollar sports contracts, where he says, "We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everybody became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about," right? We're guilty of trying to make ourselves better or richer or cleverer or more spiritual or better servants, whatever the case may be. We're all guilty at some point of trying to, or let me say, we fall prey to selfish ambition or conceit. This pride affects all of us, not just the rich or famous and good looking. This is what causes us to feel hurt when somebody snubs us. It's behind the envy we feel towards people who might be more successful than we are. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, it's all thinking about ourselves ultimately, right? If we want unity in the body of Christ like God desires, we have to realize it's not all about us. The antidote for selfishness and pride, he says there, In verse 3, if you're following with me, he says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." This third step to this kind of unity described, this is completely contradictory to the way our world operates. Here in 2021, soon to be 2022, it was the same thing back in the first century with the church in Philippi. Lowliness of mind is, in many ways, in our culture, it's the least attractive thing, right? For goodness sakes, we are the culture that invented something called a selfie. Can you believe that? Right? We are so self-focused. Don't get me wrong. I've taken selfies before, too. I'm guilty, right? But we want to point the camera at us. We want to show people what a great meal we ate on social media or whatever the case may be, right? We want to draw attention to ourselves. But he says, you know what? In lowliness of mind, think of others as better than himself. One pastor puts it this way. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then learn to be the servant. Jesus put it this way, where he said, the greatest in the kingdom are who? The children, right? Those who have a heart like children. C.S. Lewis again puts it this way, where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather it is thinking of yourself less. The way I describe that, I like to think of humility I'm losing my train of thought here, but if unity is the goal and the prescription or the problem is pride and the prescription is one of humility, right? Then we need to figure out what humility is. I like to describe humility along those lines of C.S. Lewis. It's not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. I put it as we actually know what's true. We know what's true about ourselves. No more, no less. It's actually possible to be prideful in thinking too little of ourselves. Because you know what we're doing? We're focusing on ourselves. Oh, woe is me. I'm not any good at this stuff. I'm the worst at this. I'm not this, I'm not that. You know what there's a lot of there? It's thinking of ourselves, right? I'm guilty. Humility is knowing what's true, what God has called us to, what God has gifted us with, where our identity is found in his eyes. This is why in the Old Testament, Moses was able to write that he was the most humble man alive. How does that make sense? Right? He actually wrote that in the scriptures, that Moses was the most humble, the most meek man alive. You know how he can write that? If it's true. No more, no less. Right? He knew what was true about him. He knew where he stood before God Almighty. He knew where his identity was found. And this beautiful thing happens, guys, as we look at this idea of humility and knowing what's true about us and how we fit into God's kingdom and his what he desires. If we start to, in lowliness of mind, consider others better than ourselves, if I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then this amazing thing happens where we have this community where everyone is looked up to and nobody is looked down on. That's a beautiful thing when that starts to happen. And if we truly desire this unity that God, that Jesus so desired, we need to have a heavy dose of humility in the church today. What would it look like if we took these two verses to heart? How would this change the equation for the church in America or in North Jersey or in Sussex County or in Patterson? What would this look like? Let me show you what it looks like. Verse 5, we'll continue on.
It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we had the foundation of unity. Let me try to remember my points off the top of my head here, right? The foundation of unity, a description of unity, a prescription of humility, and now we have a depiction of humility. I think I got it. Did I get those 4 points right? A depiction of humility. We see it exemplified for us in the life of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is a clear statement about who Jesus was, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. That's why we celebrate this Christmas, right? The incarnation. In the ancient Greek, in this phrase, it gives the idea that Jesus did not cling to the privileges of deity. He didn't have to strive for it or try to attain deity. He had it. He knew what it was. This is why when you see him carrying his cross and getting beaten, and he didn't have to defend himself. Humility doesn't necessarily even have to defend itself, because humility knows who it is. Humility knows what's true. They could curse him and spit on him, and Jesus knew. He knew who he was. He knew what was true. That's why, according to these verses, he could make himself nothing. He could make himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Man, we celebrate this. Do we really recognize this at Christmas time? I know Christmas was yesterday, but you guys left this up here. So, I mean, this is really beautiful and sanitary looking with the poinsettias and all that kind of stuff. But there's the king of all creation laying in a feeding trough. We were in a barn yesterday with a bunch of feeding troughs. My daughter was feeding the animals. Do I want to take my newborn baby? Oh, and not just a newborn baby, but the king of the universe. This is how he was willing to humble himself to be made a servant. If you want more homework, for those of you that are overachievers, check out John chapter 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet there in the upper room. The most humble position he could have taken. They're looking around saying, hey, where's the foot washer? Where's the servant? And Jesus takes that basin and that cloth, and he goes around washing their feet. An act of humility, making himself nothing. He humbled himself. He was humble in that he took the form of a man. He had humble beginnings, born into poverty in a barn. He was humble in his obedience to his heavenly Father. He was humble in submitting to the death of the cross. In that day, this was the most shameful way for somebody to die. For Roman readers in Philippi, it was not even allowed for them as Roman citizens to be killed on a cross. For a Jewish reader, this was the worst. This was like, if you get crucified, you're definitely going to hell. That's the way they looked at it. It was that shameful. One Bible teacher puts it this way: this was the bottom rung on the ladder coming down from the throne of God. He came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a criminal on a cross. Even the death of the cross, it says here in Philippians 2. This shows us that there's no limit. Hear this. If you don't hear anything I say today, hear this, that there is no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love for you and for me. This is the ultimate. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him up in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and he stoops and he stoops. And when he reaches our level, he stoops even further. And he stoops and he stoops lower and deeper yet. That's the humility that he displays for us here, that is pictured for us here in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, let me land this plane for us here with these last couple verses. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is now exalted. That's really point number 5. This trips me out because God's economy, God's kingdom economy, is so backwards from the way we operate here on earth, right? We think if we want to be exalted, that we need to lift ourselves up. We need to puff ourselves up. We need to do something to get noticed. We need to put ourselves in the limelight. Like I said, we invented a selfie. God's economy, though, you know what he says about who will be exalted in the kingdom of God? He says, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He says in Matthew chapter 18, whoever humbles himself like a little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, humble yourself therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. We see here in Philippians chapter 2, God remaining true to his promises. See what happens to the humbled Jesus? He's perfectly God and perfectly human. And he humbled himself perfectly. And God is true to that promise where he declares him the name that is above every name. He says that in that last day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is amazing to me, the way God's kingdom economy works. If we want to strive for unity, we need to humble ourselves and allow the Lord to lift us up in his due time. I'll close with this last reminder here in verse 5. Going back to this verse here, if you look at it there, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We see this is the mind of Jesus. This is how he thinks. This is how he operates. We need to put that in our minds and in our hearts today. He tells us what we have to do with this information. Let this be our minds. There's something to do. There's something that we have to choose to walk in. We have to let it be so. If you're sitting here today and you consider yourselves a Christian, you're identifying yourself and you're saying, hey, I'm with Jesus. I'm doing things his way. I'm following him. Then according to this passage, what does it mean for us? Corporately or as a church family, as a functioning body of believers, this means that our minds need to be focused on this oneness. We all need to get on the same page. It's so, so important for us. At Star of Hope, we often do a lot of volunteer sessions with big groups of people, 15, 20, 25 people, all volunteering together, packing food or whatever it might be. And one of the things I always tell them when they come to volunteer, Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes volunteers can be crazy. Like, I'm not joking with you. Like, they come in and they have their own mind. Or sometimes they lose their mind. It's like they come in, like, and they'll be hanging food off the rafters and all that. It's crazy, the stuff that they do. But I tell them at the very beginning, I say, I used to coach middle school boys basketball. Middle school boys can be challenging sometimes. And I learned that the most important thing when coaching middle school boys was not what offense we ran or what defense we ran. You know what the most important thing was? We just had to make sure we were all running the same offense and the same defense. That was the goal. And if we were able to do that, we were able to be successful. It's the same thing with volunteers. We've got a plan. We've got to all work the plan here. For us as a body of believers, God has a plan. He's got a strategy for us to reach the world, and we've got to work that plan as one together. We've got to all be on the same page. Jesus' heart's cry, his prayer was to see his disciples be one, to see us be one in complete unity. And I believe Paul's argument for us today is one where we need to follow the example of our Lord and strive for unity through humility. Let me pray for you guys as we close. God, I just thank you for these challenges here found in your word. God, we thank you for your faithfulness in so many ways. We thank you for the example of your son giving of himself, making himself nothing. Help us to be people as a church that esteem others as better than ourselves, that look to the needs of others before ourselves. Help us to be others-focused, not self-focused. Help us to know what is true about us in your sight, Lord. Help us to know our identity as children of the King. Help us to know what it is that you want us to do as we go from here, Lord. If you've spoken to any hearts here this morning, Lord, I pray it would be something that would sink down deep, that the enemy would not steal it away as we leave this place, Lord. Help us to be meditating on these things throughout the week. And I pray that you would bring this church family back together next week with just a great report of how you're moving and working in each one of their lives. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.